Let's pray together once more, please. Father, it is wonderful beyond our imagination what you have done for us in Christ. Your love demonstrated at the point of our need. Lord, I pray that as we open your word this morning, you would open our minds to this reality of your graciousness and kindness and the magnitude of what you have done for us. Let the scripture that we study come alive to us so that we can process your meaning and apply it to our hearts. And by your Spirit, Lord, give us understanding and bring us into submission to your truth. Lord, we commit this to you, this time, this process, in confidence of your grace and the power of your Spirit, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I want to give you another challenge this morning. I've been giving you a few challenges from some fundamental issues of our faith that can never be forgotten. We've been at this a while, and it's good to revisit the basics. Today's challenge: believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Now, gospel is a word that needs to be defined. It is a word that some people call it a connotation word. People think it means something, but they're not sure what. And it has different connotations to different people. I mean, this one has been stretched all out of proportion. To some people, gospel is a music style. Southern gospel is bluegrass music with Jesus in the lyrics. Right? That is a definition of the word gospel, but not the one we're moving toward this morning. Sometimes people use the word gospel to create emphasis. That is the gospel truth, as if this is more true than normal truth. I'm not sure that's even a definition of the gospel, but we're not going there either, so you can relax. Sometimes people use the gospel, and they mean that in a way that is synonymous with the moment of an evangelical or evangelistic effort. You witness, that means you shared the gospel. And that is a definition of the gospel, and it's not all of where we're going, though. Not even that one is the fullness of the meaning of this word. And so I'm challenging us this morning with something that is a necessary foundation of biblical faith that we can never depart from, and this word gospel is important. Now, our word gospel comes from a common Greek word, euangelion. Our word evangelism also comes from that word, and this is the word that's being translated gospel, but the word actually means good news. And sometimes you hear that as a synonym for the gospel, and that's actually the meaning of the word. And this was a common word used at a time when you wanted to get a message to somebody. You sent someone. You sent a messenger who would say, "I have a message," and announce the message, or who would carry a written message and hand that off to a person who could read it, and that person would then have received the message. And this word related to that time and that process of conveying a message. And if the message, if the content of the message was good news to the recipient, then this word applied. Good tidings. Good news, a message that is for your benefit. That's this euangelion word. And if the content of the message was not good for the recipient of the message, then this word didn't apply. This is good news, not just news, but good news. Now, the word itself could refer to any news as long as it was good. It was a common word. And so if the message came to the king, "We won the battle," this word would apply. Or if a message came to you personally, "You have just received a large inheritance from an uncle you didn't even know you had," this word would apply. If there were a natural disaster and you got the message, "Your family survived the flood and they're safe at your brother's house," that's the message. Well, that's good news, so this word would apply. And it was common in a language in a time when you had to send a message without any electronic devices. But in the Bible, this common word for any good message has been conscripted and has been used about only one good message. In the Bible, it's used about the ultimate good news in the ultimate message. And so it took on new meaning in the scripture. It still means the same thing, but it's applied now to just one thing, one message, the best news, the most important message, the greatest good tidings you can ever receive. And so in the biblical use, it's just that good news, not other good news. And this message goes far beyond evangelistic witnessing. It goes far beyond the moment at which you witness or someone responds to the witness and comes to salvation. It is much, much bigger than that. And you got to believe in the whole gospel. Today we're going to look at a passage that defines this good news for us and reminds us that we must never depart from this element of our faith. The text is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, the most succinct definition of the gospel in Scripture, but there is other vital information here as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Scripture says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And that sentence continues, but we're going to stop there, and that's going to be more than enough for one morning. Now, Paul doesn't begin this part of his letter to the Corinthians by defining the term. He does get to the definition, but he doesn't begin with the definition. And it's interesting what he does begin with. He begins by announcing that he's going to make this news known to the original recipients of the letter, whom he knows to be believers in Jesus Christ. And we need to note that the emphasis on the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 is an emphasis being made to believers in Jesus Christ. These are people who have already come to salvation. This is not him witnessing to them saying you need to be saved. Now, the good news of Jesus Christ certainly has that application. That is where it must begin for you personally. But that is not the point being made here. What is said here about the gospel is for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of people who are already Christians. It is for people who have already come to believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope of heaven and have cast all of their hope on him, and by doing so have already been saved. Look again at verses 1 and 2. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, brethren is another way of saying brothers. It's plural. And it's a reference to people who are already believers in Christ, brothers and sisters in the faith, people who are already in the family of God. And that's who Paul is writing to in this letter. The very first verses introduce the letter. He's writing to the Christians. He's writing to the church that is at Corinth. Brothers and sisters are those who are already in the family of God. And Paul says right here in this passage, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." And the wording specifically means, I declare it to you. I am making it known to you. Now, a declaration can be new information, but it can also be a reminder of what you know, right? I mean, not every declaration you've heard in life was new information to you. And here, Paul specifically says that he's making known to them something that they already know. Because he says he's making known the gospel which he has already preached to them. He's making known the gospel which they have already received. He's making known the gospel in which they are standing when he writes this letter, and the gospel by which they are saved already and are being saved, if they are saved at all. So this is Paul's assessment of the condition of his original readers. They heard the preaching of the gospel. They received the message of the gospel. They have been changed by that so that they are standing fast in the message of the gospel. And it is this message that saved them. And then he allows for the possibility that there could be imposters in their midst, as there always are. There could be someone who has misunderstood, or someone who is intentionally deceiving others about his faith. And he knows that that happens, and he acknowledges that by saying, unless you believed in vain. But he recognizes that the majority of his readers are the real thing. And he is affirming their faith even as he announces to them the gospel. So even though the Corinthian believers were battling some substantial issues that keep going on through both of these letters, Paul recognizes that they are genuine Christians, that they've heard the gospel, they've received the gospel, they're standing in the gospel, and it's this gospel that saved them. And when he says, unless you believed in vain, he's reminding us that without this gospel, no one is saved. If someone has heard the good news without believing it to the point of adjusting to it, then that person has nothing of any consequence. But that's not his expectation for these people. He sees them as real. And so that's who he's talking to. And with that definition of who he's writing to and talking to, why is he making known to them the gospel? Whatever the point is that this church in Corinth needed, we need. Because this is for Christians, this aspect of the gospel. He's acknowledging their grasp of it, their faithfulness to it, their continuing stance in it. He's acknowledging their salvation, and he's still announcing to them the gospel. And the implication is that the good news in the New Testament, which is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, is for believers for all of our lifetimes. It is not just for that moment in which we believed, and it is not just for that moment in which we are witnessing to someone else in hopes that they will believe. The gospel is bigger than that. It certainly includes that, but there's more, and we need to believe in all of it. This is not the only place in Scripture where it is asserted that believers need the gospel. Turn to Romans 1 and look at verses 15 through 17. Romans 1, 15 through 17. And before I read those verses, let's just look at verse 7 where Paul describes the readers of this letter to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. That's the recipients. Holy ones. Hagios is that word, saints. It means people who have been made holy. Everybody who's beloved of God and holy, called to be holy. That's who's reading the letter. That's the recipients. The church in Rome. And then in verse 15, he says, so as for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So as with the Corinthian church, Paul is addressing genuine believers in his letter to Rome, and he says, I long to preach the gospel to you. There is much about this good news that goes beyond that moment of evangelism. And there's a hint here as to what it is. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And in our modern thinking, that salvation word is too limited too. We think about that moment when we believed, and that is part of it. But salvation refers in Scripture to the whole process in which God takes you out of darkness and ultimately and finally presents you holy and blameless in heaven. It is not just that moment that you believed. It is the whole process of bringing you to glory in Jesus Christ, holy and blameless and able to stand before God in heaven forever. And so sometimes salvation is present tense in the Scripture. You know, we are being saved. About Christians. Sometimes it's future tense. We will be saved. And if we've already believed, it's past tense. We were saved. All of that is a part of salvation. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Not just for that little instant when you believed and then you forget about it for the rest of your life, but for the whole process of you going from being an enemy of God to being a beloved child of God in heaven in perfect holiness, no longer able to sin, standing before Him forever and welcomed there without any problems. The whole process of getting you there, that's your salvation. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And in this salvation, it says here that the righteousness of God is revealed. This is the thing that we'll see through the whole process. God is righteous. He is glorious. He is demonstrating His greatness as He brings you through this life and has you standing holy in heaven in Jesus Christ. And this passage says that this whole package of your salvation is from faith to faith. This is the passage Martin Luther tripped on before he nailed his theses to the door, long before he did that. 400 and some years ago this week, from faith to faith. There wasn't any of that in the Catholic Church. He struggled with what that meant. If you look at it in the Greek, it's very literally out of faith into faith. That'll make you scratch your head too. What does that mean? That's what he did for a long time. What does that mean? But if we say this another way, what this means, I think, and what the church has held this to mean for all of these generations since the Reformation and even before that in the right places, what this means is that this whole business in which God produces ultimate righteousness in you in heaven, this whole process from when you first started being drawn until you go to heaven holy and blameless, this whole thing is faith. It is from faith to faith. It is out of faith and into faith. Everywhere in the process, it is faith. There is no part of it that is any different from faith in Jesus Christ who did the work alone. It's believing that that brings you to that moment of salvation, but it is believing that that takes you through your whole life and brings you holy and blameless before God. It is all faith in Jesus Christ. He did the work. There's no part of it that is not faith. That's what this means. And all of this means that the gospel by which you were saved and in which you now stand is something that you must never depart from. You can spend the rest of eternity learning more about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. We'll be gaining new knowledge of this all along. And any ideas that are in conflict with this good news about Jesus Christ is unworthy of your attention as a believer. This good news guides every part of your life, for your whole life as a Christian. There should be nothing out of character with the gospel. Everything can be tested by the good news that Paul is about to declare to believers. So in verses 1 and 2, he announces that he's about to teach genuine believers something that they already know and that they're still standing in, and this something is referred to as good news, the ultimate good news. And at the beginning of verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And it's just a little reminder that there isn't any other way to get there. Paul was saved by the same good news. He received it. He believed it. He's still using it because now he's going to teach them more about it and us. And so whatever this good news is, it's the only good news worthy of the biblical use of the term gospel. It's the only way anyone comes to God. Even Paul came this way. And Paul says it is of first importance. Now, this is significant. This is not a reference to your coming to faith in Jesus Christ in that moment that you recognized your sin and believed. It's first importance, not first in sequence. This good news that we're about to read about is of first importance for your life, not for a moment. Not just salvation, but sanctification. Not just the moment you believe, but while you minister, everything. So this is how you were saved, but it is much, much more than that. And so it is something that believers need to be instructed in. What is this good news then? You and I are like the Corinthians. We've heard it preached. We believed it. We stand in it. We're saved by it, unless we believed it in vain. But can you articulate it? Can you say what the indispensable aspects of the gospel are in one sentence? Do you understand the issues so clearly that you know which things are primary and have to be there, and you can do it in one little bitty statement? Well, that's exactly what Paul does right here. He's given us this introduction so that we won't tune this out as something only for evangelism. And then he takes this good news on which everything in the Christian life is founded, and he defines it in a single statement beginning in the middle of verse 3. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is a summary of the gospel. That's the good news. This is the foundation of your faith that a genuine believer must cling to for all of life. That Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And all of this according to the scriptures. That's in there twice. It's emphatic. Now, this is what was preached to you and what you received, and it's the truth in which you stand. If you're saved at all, Jesus died for our sins. When we could do nothing about our sins, when we were God's enemies, when we were fully deserving of an outpouring of God's wrath on ourselves personally. There was nothing we could do. Jesus died for our sins. He personally paid for our rebellion. He took on himself our sins on that tree, and he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. He died for our sins, just like God said he would, and it was effective. He conquered forever sin and death. For those who would believe, these things are done away with forever. Now, this is vital to the Christian life, not just to the moment you believe, but to how you live. There is victory over sin because Jesus died for our sins. There is in you, if you're a believer, the capacity to resist that you never had before. That's why you're in conflict all the time. You remember how it was before? No conflict, just sin. Now you have the capacity to resist, and there are times when you're miserable because you're not resisting enough. You're like Paul in Romans 6, who will deliver me from this body of death? Or is that 7? I always mix them up. Jesus died for our sins, not our diseases that can be treated with medication, however ineffectively. Not our mistakes that are somebody else's fault because we were raised in such a terrible environment. He died for our sins. Everything starts with that. If we won't even call it sin, how will there ever be any hope? Oh, but if it's sin, there's hope because he died for our sins. And the power of sin is broken in us, even in this life. It is not what it was. And so even though we do fail, every believer has a capacity to resist sin. It is no longer sovereign over us. Jesus died for our sins. The summary of the gospel also says that he was buried, and then on the third day, he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. Now, Jesus died, meaning that the sacrifice for sin was made. His death had that purpose. That is the gospel. It's incredibly brief, few words here. It's the gospel. He died for our sins. There was purpose. But then he was raised from the dead. And that means that the purpose was accomplished. The sacrifice was accepted. Jesus would still be in the grave had God not said, "That's sufficient to pay for the sins." But seeing the sufficiency of the sacrifice and being satisfied in his wrath against us being fully expended on Christ, he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead on the third day. And this resurrection is at the very core of the gospel. It's alarming how rarely this is in even an evangelistic gospel presentation. How little is said about Jesus being raised from the dead. He's alive because he conquered sin. This is vital to our lives every day, not just on that day we believe. I'll tell you how basic this is. You're here today with an extra hour of sleep for your bonus for getting here today, instead of yesterday, when you would have still been looking forward to that extra hour of sleep. Because Jesus is alive. You know, I hope that this is not the Sabbath. You've seen the billboards. Sabbatarians think that you have to worship on Saturday, which is the Sabbath, because they think that you got this stuff you have to do to get right with God. And one of the things that you absolutely have to do, according to them, is worship on the right day of the week, because if you don't, that's the mark of the beast, according to the billboards. I'm not sure what the mark looks like, but Sabbatarians believe that holiness comes from doing certain things at certain times in a certain way, and so they think that keeping the Sabbath will make them holy. But we worship on the first day of the week, which the church has done from its very beginnings. And the only reason for doing it is because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday morning after the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, we had a dead Jesus in the grave, and there was no hope in that. If that had been the end, there would be no hope. But on Sunday morning, God raised him from the dead, victorious over sin and death, and the church made up, at that point, entirely of Jews, was so excited about the resurrection of the dead, because everything hinged on that, that they began to worship and celebrate on Sunday just because they were that excited about the fact that Jesus is alive. And they would still go to the synagogues to witness on Saturday, but they had their own worship on Sunday because Jesus is alive and everything hinges on that. Without that, there's no good news. Later in this chapter, Paul points that out. Look at verses 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we were even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. See that word sins again? Christ died for our sins. But if he is not raised, there is no hope that you could ever conquer sins. Verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But that is not our condition. We serve a risen Savior. Jesus is alive, and because he is alive, we have hope, and we have absolute confidence, and we can live our lives for his glory every day, remembering that he conquered our sins, and he is alive. Because he's alive, you can be sanctified. Because he's alive, you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. Because he's alive, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you this moment and every moment. His resurrection proves that his sacrifice is sufficient. And it proves that his involvement in your life has not come to an end. He obtained the whole package of our salvation, eternal redemption. Hebrews 9 makes a point of this. Verses 11 and 12, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all. Listen, having obtained eternal redemption. That's the whole package. Your salvation forever. Not your salvation in a moment in which you believed, not just that moment. When Jesus died on the cross, it was finished forever. There's nothing else to do. Your sins are forgiven forever. Death is conquered forever. There's nothing else to do. We have to believe in the whole package of our salvation. Everything has been done by Jesus Christ, and our job is to abide in him. In him, all of our sins are forgiven. In him, death has been conquered forever. This announcement of good news is that the work of Jesus Christ provides everything you need for your life in this world and for your final arrival in heaven. On the other side of judgment. And the good news is that Jesus paid it all. That it's all done already. He did the work alone. You provided the need. You received the benefit. But he did the work. And when God moves in your heart to awaken you to him, you know without a doubt that this good news is true. There's nothing you could do, that you're without hope and you're desperate, and that's the first part of the process. That's what Newton was talking about when he says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Fear of God is the beginning of that process. You realize there is no hope for you. You are condemned because of your sin. And then you're ready to hear the good news that Christ died for our sin. God moves on your heart. You know it's true. And he awakens you, shows you that he has conquered your sin, and you throw all your hope on him. But when you're convinced of that good work, it isn't for a moment. It is for all of your life. Everything is conquered. Death is conquered. You know it's true when the Spirit opens your heart to it. And it makes you live differently. And the church cannot afford to drift from this and to begin to try to find other things to guide us. He is risen. He died for our sins just like God said he would. He was buried because he was dead. But God raised him on the third day just like God said he would. That is the gospel. It is the simple gospel that still saves those who believe. And it is the gospel that will carry you through everything you need to live your life for him. Listen to Romans 10, 8 through 11. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Our hope in Jesus is for our life, not just for that moment, not just for that moment and for heaven, like these are the bookends and you're on your own in the middle. It is for life, and whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This news is of first importance for believers. It's the foundation of our faith. We never divert from it. We never outgrow it. We never replace it. We never get beyond it. The deepest thing will be in harmony with it. The highest thing will be in harmony with it. The hardest to conceive thing intellectually will still be in harmony with this simple truth, or it's just not true itself. This is the good news. From start to finish, the Christian life is founded on faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done to conquer sin. That's the core. And we have to believe it all the way to the end. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these simple, direct, concise statements like this one, and especially this one, to help us check ourselves and maybe even get back on track in our thinking about you and about how our lives work in this world. Oh, Lord God, do your work in us today through your scripture. Have mercy on those who have not believed it or who have believed it in vain, believing it without submitting their hearts to it. Have mercy on them. And let all of us glorify you, Lord, and look to you and hope only in you and what you have already done in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.